I have to tell you, as I was coming up here, Cliff said, "Thank you for a reading of the Bible."
The Greek and the Hebrew.
I think the pastor picks on me. He finds the longest passages possible. All in love, of course, yes. Today I'm reading from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen from its ruins. I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago.' Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city, for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues."
Thank you very much, John. And would you pray with me now? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Can anybody here tell me what's significant about next Sunday? What is next Sunday? Reformation Sunday. And what's significant about this Reformation Sunday? You've been hearing me talk about it for weeks. It's been in our newsletter. There's a class I'm speaking about. What is significant about this Reformation Sunday? It's the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Church. It was on 1517. October 31st, 500 years ago, this coming October 31st, which is really Halloween night, that the 95 Theses were nailed to the door at Wittenberg Cathedral. And by doing so, he inaugurated a debate that turned into a firestorm, that inaugurated a conflagration that swept throughout the entire world and created the Protestant Church, of which we are inheritors of. And I mentioned last week that, starting last week, I was going to be preaching four sermons dealing with Reformation themes. So last week we talked about the bronze serpent that was held up and how all the people in the wilderness, for all their whining and complaining, all they had to do after being bit by serpents and were on the verge of dying was turn their heads and look upon this bronze serpent that was being held up to them and they would be healed. Now Jesus compared himself to the bronze serpent, and whosoever looks upon me will be healed. That all we have to do is look upon Christ. Just turn our heads ever so slightly and look, gaze, and he will do the rest. And that goes to the very core of what Luther's theology was all about. That it was not something that we earned. It was not something we worked for or paid for. That it was simply the graciousness of God by which we find ourselves saved and children of God. Well, this morning we are looking at another very significant theme and principle of the Reformation. We talk about the difference between freedom and obedience. One of the most important pieces of literature that Martin Luther ever wrote was called On the Freedom of the Christian. Because when he was a monk, an Augustinian monk, he found himself burdened with the traditions and the rules and regulations of the church, because that's all he knew, and that's all the people were told. And it wasn't until he picked up the Bible and he started reading it for himself that he discovered that it's all about freedom. That God has called us to freedom, which is something entirely different. And it's freedom that leads to life, not rules and regulations and traditions as the people of the God at that time had been following. So that's what the significance of this morning's text is. The 15th chapter of Acts is not only one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts, it is one of the most important episodes ever to take place in the history of the church. It's often called the First Council of the Christian Church, one that had been convened to decide a matter of greatest urgency, that is, to decide what qualifies one to become a Christian. Now, at that time, there were two main parties in the church. You had the Greek or the Gentile party, and it was represented by the church at Antioch, and it was headed by the Apostle Paul and his co-worker Barnabas. But then you also had the Hebraic party, which had a strong presence in Jerusalem, in the church that was led by James, and James was the brother of our Lord Jesus. Well, the point of contention between these two churches was this. There were Judaizers in the Church of Jerusalem who insisted that before a person could become a Christian, that person first had to become a Hebrew. That before a Gentile could be baptized and admitted to the church, that individual had to be circumcised. And if this group was not checked, there was fear that over time they may find themselves back in complete bondage to the law, from that which Christ had already delivered them from. Christianity would then revert to a legalism, with the salvation of Christians coming from works rather than the basis of faith. On the other hand, you had the Gentiles in the church, who vigorously protested this legalistic requirement, saying that Christ now superseded, he transcended the law of Moses, so that they were now under grace and no longer obligated to follow the precepts of the law. The distinction between Jew and Gentile was now done away, for God no longer judged a person on the basis of external differences of birth or race, or whether one was ceremonially clean or unclean, but on the basis of the purity of one's heart and nothing else. Furthermore, God had cleansed them and placed his Holy Spirit within them. However, for all their understanding of the truth, there were deep concerns about this group as well, because in time, their newfound freedom in Christ could turn into moral license. That is, that with the end of the law, Christians could adopt the philosophy of anything goes, that they could live any way they wanted because, well, God's grace covers us after all, doesn't it? And so the council had to weigh two of the most basic principles of Christian living, that of the principle of Christian obedience and that of the principle of Christian liberty. Well, how did this church council handle this important controversy? Like most general assemblies, its leaders represented a whole spectrum of positions, from the right to the left and everything in between. Kind of reminds us of what we see in Congress, doesn't it?
And there were leaders of the conservative group who argued that the old way was the best way, that the law of Moses had been the moral and spiritual pattern of persons for generations. It was the supreme ethical and ceremonial law. It was one that bound people together. It was one that united them as a whole while binding them to their God. Circumcision combined both elements and was, in a sense, the cornerstone of the whole system. If circumcision were to go, then the law would have to go too. And furthermore, to trust that obedience to God ultimately resided within one's heart and one's conscience would only invite moral anarchy. People would be insisting that they are doing God's will simply because it seemed right to them, and it would lead to pure chaos. They argued, these Hebraic element within the church, that they needed some kind of objective measure for their actions to measure it against, and that's what the law was for. Finally, Christ was to be their example in all things. And as Christians, they were baptized as Christ was baptized. Well, then as Christians, they should also be circumcised, even as Jesus was circumcised. You have to admit that these Judaizers had made a compelling case. On the other hand, you had the liberals. But the liberals argued to the contrary. And this group was represented by Peter, who recounted his own conversion over this issue when he was staying at the home of Cornelius in Joppa. Now, if you remember, he was given a vision of a sheet that was leapt down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it that were considered unclean. Now, under Jewish law, they were forbidden to touch or eat any of these animals. And yet, Peter receives a voice from heaven. It's the voice of God who says to him to take up, to kill, and to eat. Well, due to his extreme reticence, he had to be told three times. He kept saying, "But Lord, I'm a good Jew. I follow the law. I can't eat these because it goes in violation of what I've been taught my entire life." But then God's response was emphatic. He says, "What God has cleansed, you will no wise ever call unclean or common." And this was God showing him that the law of Moses, that had united the Jews since their earliest days, that had served as the one infallible guide to righteous living, was now being transcended by an even greater law. And this was the law of love. And that his care was no longer saved just for the Jewish people, but for all the peoples of the earth. Where Judaism had been the exclusive faith of a limited number of people, the Jews, Christianity was universal in scope, and its message of love and forgiveness would be carried to the four corners of the earth, to all people everywhere. Well, Peter concludes his speech before the council by saying, "Why do you now want to put God to the test by laying a load on the backs of the believers, which neither our ancestors nor we ourselves were able to carry? No, we believed we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Gentiles are." Well, it's at this point that Paul and Barnabas rise to their feet, not to give some kind of theological defense, but rather to report as to all the miracles and all the wonders that God had been performing through them in the Gentile world. And this was their way of making the case that people who had not been circumcised were being saved and healed in large numbers throughout those lands. Would this not support and be the legitimacy of Peter's argument? But then afterwards, it was James' turn to speak, the brother of our Lord. He was also the acknowledged leader of the church in Jerusalem. Well, James was a pragmatist, and so he offers the council a practical compromise. Though conservative by nature, he seems to possess a fair and open mind. For Peter and Paul and the rest of the liberals, he suggested that the Gentiles not be required to be circumcised, that nothing more would be asked of them other than their faith. However, to the Jewish conservatives, whom he knew would still remain true to the law, he recommended that once these Gentiles were in the kingdom and fully made members of the church, they would then be asked not to eat any food that is ritually unclean because it had been offered to idols, that they were to remain morally righteous, and that they were not to eat animals that still had blood in them as prescribed by the law for fear of alienating their more conservative brethren. Furthermore, wherever there were Jews, the law would continue to be read and proclaimed every Sabbath day as was the custom. To the leaders and to those in attendance, this seemed like a reasonable compromise which everyone could live with, and so it was agreed upon. Now unified once again, they chose a delegation to go to the church in Antioch and explain to them what they had agreed upon. Well, this battle between Christian obedience versus Christian freedom is an ongoing one throughout the history of the church and will continue to be an ongoing one. Years ago, after I had transferred from a large liberal university where I was a rebel and a student protester, to a small Pentecostal Bible college where I had to learn to be a conformist, I found myself forced to obey a lot of rules and regulations, none of which had anything to do with my salvation or helping me to grow in grace. For instance, everybody had to be in their dorms by 10 o'clock, regardless of how old you were. You couldn't wear any beards or mustaches, nor have hair below your collar line. There was no hand-holding with members of the opposite sex. There was certainly no smoking or drinking. And even such worldly pursuits as going to the movies or playing cards or listening to hard rock music was frowned upon. We had to be in chapel 5 times a week. And if you missed more than 3 during the entire semester, you could consider yourself gone. And after a while, I began to think that maybe I wound up in a monastery rather than a school that helped develop someone for ministry. But as I grew and as I matured in my Christian life, I was able to break away from a lot of the legalism that was then a significant part of my faith back then. I saw God less as a great policeman with a baton in his hand ready to strike me over my head at the slightest infraction, and more as a loving parent who loved me and wanted the very best for me, one who wanted nothing more than to enjoy a personal relationship with me. When my father died back in 1975, I inherited his pipe collection, and I continued to smoke them until I gave up the habit about 15 years ago. I still enjoy a glass of beer with friends. When I pastored in Syracuse, I was part of a poker group that made up by fellow church members who I still remain close to. My wife and I love nothing more than having a dinner date where we go out to eat and afterwards we take in a movie together. Where such activities would have given my teachers fits back then, I don't think that my spiritual life has suffered one iota as a result of it. In fact, most of it now looks rather harmless and in many ways quite silly. You see, as time went on, I was able to separate that which was truly essential about my faith from that which was not. That instead of a lot of rules and regulations to guide me, I was developing an inner compass which was helping me to make right and responsible decisions. In retrospect, those rules, which once figured so prominently in my life, were actually a form of training wheels for me. They provided me with some structure that I desperately needed in my life. They kept me from falling down while I continued to learn to walk with one hand in the hand of Christ. However, as I continued to mature in my sojourn with Him, I learned to put aside those training wheels and trust more and more that little voice inside of me, which would instruct me in the ways that I should go. I found that by intensively studying the Word of God, by allowing it to mold both my mind and my conscience, by trusting that God through His Holy Spirit now made my heart His home, and applying all these principles to my life, that Christ was gradually taking root inside of me, shaping the inside of my life to His own. Of course, nobody helps us to understand this relationship between the obedience to the law and our Christian life better than Jesus Christ Himself. He said that He had come not to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And what He did was show us how the law was meant to be an instructor to us, not some kind of a means to save us. The law could condemn, but it was powerless to save anybody. Unfortunately, where God had given His people the law in order to guide them in their faith, the Jewish leader turned it into the means by which the people would earn their salvation. In fact, where Moses had just given the people 10 commandments, over the years the scribes and the Pharisees multiplied them again and again till there was at least over 700 of them, most of which had nothing to do with God. Where the psalmist in Psalm 1 says the law is the delight of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night, it had now become a burdensome system of petty rules and regulations designed to make people obey the whims of the religious leaders. The entire system had become all about control and self-enrichment at the expense of everyone else, with nothing to do with the heart, nothing of the spirit any longer. Mindless obedience to man-made rules and regulations became more important than their relationship to God and to one another. And as a result, Judaism, in Jesus' time, just as the Catholic Church had become to Martin Luther in his time, had gone from a vibrant and dynamic faith to a dead one filled with empty formalism and unnecessary rules. But what did Jesus do? He narrowed him down to simply two. He said that these two principles, these two laws, sum up what the law and prophets were all about. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." Like the prophets before him, he understood that his God, his heavenly Father, was not interested in the blood of bulls and goats, but in justice and in faithfulness and above all in love. But rather, God was primarily concerned about people and about restoring relationships with him and others and about making them whole in both mind and body and in spirit. And as such, people took precedence for God over any of those rites and rules and regulations that Israel had created for themselves. Now, if you look at Exodus chapter 20, that's the chapter in which God gives the Ten Commandments to his people. You would assume that in that chapter, the most important verses are the Ten Commandments themselves. Well, I assure you this morning that if you go back and read it, you would be wrong. Because actually, the most important verses to appear in that chapter are not the commandments themselves, but the verse that precedes it, the one verse that precedes the giving of the first commandment. And that verse is the prologue or the preamble to the commandments. And it goes like this. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." And then what follows is the centerpiece of the law, which is the Ten Commandments. Well, the reason why that preamble becomes so important is because that tells us the whole purpose of the law. He says, "I, the Lord your God, have already delivered you from the land of Egypt. I have delivered you from the bondage that you experienced there." And he's talking more than just the bondage of servitude that they experienced at the hands of the Egyptians. He's talking about the bondage that we experience, whether it's to despair or fear or hopelessness or whatever it might be in our life. He's saying, "You are now free. I have released you. I have delivered you. And as a result of that, now go and live as free people are supposed to live." And that's what the Ten Commandments are all about. Those commandments become instructions that help us to understand what it is like to live the freedom that God has already given us. But you see, what happens is, the Pharisees in Jesus' day and the Catholic Church in Luther's day, they had taken all the rules and commandments and said, instead of these teaching us what freedom is all about, showing us that this is the way that free people live, they became the means to your salvation. That unless you followed them, you know, you had nowhere to go but to experience separation from God forever and ever and ever. My friends, Luther's great discovery was that when traditions take precedence over the needs and concerns of people, when servile obedience to dead laws and empty precepts become more important than demonstrating how love and grace and forgiveness operate through them, then religion is diseased and does more harm than good. This was the religion that Jesus came to deliver his people from. And as important as tradition may be at times, it can only remain healthy so long as it serves the greatest commandment that was laid down by Christ himself, the one which he said summed up the law and the prophets, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That becomes the test by which we evaluate all our rules and traditions, whether they help us to love God and our neighbor better, whether they continue to build walls, or whether they continue to build walls and foster divisions between us. Amen and amen.